Mark says that he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship. So he's at the Sea of Galilee, he gets in a boat, and he sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea and on the land. And he taught many things by parables, and he said unto them in his doctrine, "Hearken, behold, we went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass that as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth, when the sun was up upon it, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some," verse 7, "fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit, it that sprang up, increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100-fold. And he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." I wonder if you've ever heard the expression that a way to a man's heart is through what? His stomach. I know if you can make good mashed potatoes, I'll love you forever. If you can make some really killer enchiladas and you can donate them to Pastor Miller, you've won my heart. Someone gave me some really amazing potato salad this week, and I just lived on it, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for about 3 days. So I know that to my heart can be won through my stomach, but Jesus in this parable says the way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, but through his ears. And Jesus said, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Notice in verse 3, he said, "Hearken," or "listen." That's where we get the title of our series, "Listen Up." And then in verse 9, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus was the master communicator. And never a man spake like this man. When they went to arrest him one time, they came back empty-handed. And the authorities said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And the guard said, "Never a man spake like this man," as they were mesmerized by the words that he spoke. And the Bible actually says that when Jesus taught and Jesus preached, that the crowds heard him gladly. And I think one of the reasons why is because Jesus spoke in parables. We call it parabolic language or parabolic teaching. 1/3, it's estimated, of the teachings of Christ recorded in the Gospels is in parabolic form. Now, Jesus taught in parables because parables would both be a window for them to see themselves, and it would also be a mirror. They could see through the window and see themselves, see God, see the world, and then they could look in the mirror and they could see themselves. Now, go back with me and let's look at the setting of this parable, verses 1 and 2. He began to teach by the seaside, the Sea of Galilee, beautiful, large body of fresh water. It's a freshwater lake is what it is. It's known as the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide, and it's just a beautiful, fresh lake. And they were gathered unto him great multitudes, probably in the thousands, so that he had to get in a small boat, and he sat on the sea, and the multitude was by the sea and on the land. Now get the mental picture here. Actually, around the Sea of Galilee, there's these places where the land slopes down to the water. You've seen it before in lakes where you got the slope gradual coming down and then the water's edge, and the multitudes were thronging him. So he had to step back in this boat and then he kind of sailed out onto the water, and the water would act as a natural amphitheater, kind of an acoustic. So he had the group on the beach, the water carrying his voice, and he had a boat for a pulpit. I think that's pretty cool. When we were recently in Israel, we went to the city of Magdala, and there was a little church built there, and we went into the church, and they actually had a huge pulpit on the stage for preaching from that was in the form of a boat. We got a picture there standing in that pulpit. With the Sea of Galilee, the back wall of the church is glass, and you can see the sea behind, a beautiful, beautiful setting. So Jesus gets in this boat, he cruises out on the water, the people gathered around, and it says that in verse 2, he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his doctrine or his teaching. Now, the question is, what is a parable. We don't want to tarry too long on that, but a parable is basically a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a simple definition of a parable. An earthly story, but it has a heavenly meaning. The word parable in the Greek is the word parabole, parabole. And it means literally to cast alongside or to lay alongside. So very simply, what Jesus is doing in a parable is he's telling an earthly story and he lays alongside of it spiritual truth or spiritual meaning. In Matthew chapter 13, we have what are called the kingdom parables, amazing teaching that Jesus gave. So he lays alongside an earthly story to convey a heavenly meaning. But as I said, the parables are like mirrors and we see a reflection of ourselves. They're like windows where we see life and we see God and we see others. Now, when you're interpreting parables, you need to interpret them in their context. And secondly, you need to see that the parables have mainly one main theme or one main lesson. And you need to be careful that you don't read into every aspect of the parable what you want to be there, but that you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, today our parable is commonly called the sower and the seed. But Jesus' teaching was not in the parable about the sower. It wasn't about the seed. It's about the soil. Those are the three elements of this parable: the sower, the seed, and the soil. But the focus is not on the sower. It's not on the seed. It's on the soil. And we're going to come back to those in just a moment. Now, I want you to note the parable, verses 3 down to verse 9. There are four soils represented. First, there is the soil that is the wayside path, verse 4. So it came to pass that he sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. So number one, the soil on the wayside. So you got to get the mental picture, by the way, too. They wore big flowing robes. And then what they would do is they'd reach down, gather up their robe in front of them, and with their left hand they would hold their robe and they would form in their robe a basket. They would fill it with seed. They would walk down the field and they would, with their hand, scatter the seed. You've seen the picture before. They're holding their robe. They've got the little basket in front of them by their robe full of seed, and they're throwing the seed as they walk down the field. So it could be that Jesus, as he was teaching, he said, "Behold, look." We would say, "Check it out." A sower is sowing seed. And literally, as this guy is sowing his seed, these things are happening. As he sows the seed, some of it falls outside the field on the walking path. Now, wherever they would walk, the ground would become very hard and very unpenetrable. So the seed would lay on the surface, and the birds flying over would scoop down, and they would scoop up the seed, and they would sail away. So maybe you've put seed in your yard, and the birds come to steal it away. I don't know why I've had all these big black crows on my roof lately. And you can hear them in the upstairs bedroom. You can hear them running around up there. And I think, I hope they're not having a crow party or they're building a house or something like that. Early this morning, I had to go out back, shoo, shoo, get away, you crazy birds. And anyway, God bless those black crows. It woke me up early. Just thought I'd share that with you. But it was a very common scene. The seed lands on the beaten path. It doesn't penetrate. So the birds of the air come and they steal away the seed. Second soil, verses 5 and 6, is the stony soil. It fell on stony ground. There was not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Now, this is a seed that when the sun, verse 6, beat upon it, it withered away and did not produce fruit. So the second seed landed on shallow soil. When it says stony soil, this is what he's talking about, a thin layer of soil underneath the soil with rock. So it's not saying the rocks were on top, they were under the soil. Thin layer of soil, the seed goes into the ground, it warms and germinates quick, it springs up, but when the sun beats down on it, lacking depth, it withers away and dies. And then the third category, verse 7, is the thorny soil. there fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. So that's a common picture. The thorns grew up, choked out the wheat, and it bore no fruit. And then there's the good soil, the good ground, verse 8, and it yielded fruit and sprang up and increased, brought forth some 30, 60, and some 100-fold. So Jesus tells the parable. First, there's the wayside field, the seed sown on the stony, shallow soil, then the thorny soil, and then the good soil. Jesus lays out the parable. Now, in verses 10 to 13, the disciples come to Jesus and want to know what it means, and you want to know what it means. But Jesus, first of all, indicates to them why he spoke in parable and the effect that it would have. Look at it with me, verse 10. When he was alone with them, they that were about him and the 12, they asked him of the parable. Now, no doubt when Jesus was teaching, they were nodding their heads in approval and, yeah, that's awesome. Oh, yeah, the thorny ground. And then when it was over, they thought, I don't have a clue what he's talking about. Kind of like me in high school when I was in a math class. It's like, yee. Please don't test me on this because I don't know what you're talking about. So they came to him and he said unto them, unto you, verse 11, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, that is outside the kingdom of God, people who weren't believing, all these things are done in parables. Now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? How then shall ye know all parables? In other words, this is kind of a key to the other parables. Now, this section has troubled people, and rightfully so. It almost seems, and I underline the word seems, that Jesus is teaching in parables to keep people from truth, to keep them out of salvation, to keep them from knowing the truth. And we know that that could not be possible. The Bible says God's will is that everyone be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. That's the heart of God. God wants everyone to believe. So he's not intentionally, he's not purposely trying to cloud or cover the truth of God. I believe that parables only reveal. They do conceal, but only in a way to reveal the condition of a person's heart. Someone put it like this: truth received brings more light, truth refused brings the night. In other words, it only manifested where their hearts were at. Those who were outside the kingdom, who didn't believe, who had hardened hearts, they wouldn't want to ask, what's the parable mean? They wouldn't want to know the truth. They would just turn away. They would just mock and turn and ridicule him. But those who want to know and are hungry and have a heart that's open and sensitive, they would come to him and say, what does it mean? And he would give them the deeper truths. Many years ago in West Virginia, there was a coal mine collapse, and seven miners were trapped for 3.5 days. And in the explosion and the collapse, they were trapped. It took 3.5 days. When they finally reached down into this mine and rescued these men, one of the men said, why don't you turn a light on? Why didn't you bring a light? And the other six men looked at him and realized he's blind, that he was blinded in the collapse and the explosion. And for these 3 days, we didn't know he was blind because we're in utter darkness. And when the light did come in, because they did bring a light, they realized that he was blind. You see, the light didn't blind him. The light only manifested his condition that he was blind. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't blind you, but it does reveal that your heart is blinded by sin, that it's become hardened as you rejected Jesus Christ. So truth received brings more light, truth refused brings the night. So the parables were given to conceal and to reveal. Now he gives us the explanation of the parable, and that's what we want to focus on in verse 14 to verse 20. Now, there are three, as I said, important symbols. There's the seed, there's the sower, and there is the soil. Now, notice in verse 14, the seed, it says in verse 14, the sower soweth the word. Now, the word, or is the seed, is the word, excuse me, in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. It says the seed is the word of God. So as you bring in these other accounts in Luke and in Matthew, it's very clear that the seed is the word of God. In Mark, he says the sower soweth the word. So what is the seed? The seed is the word of God. It has life. It is living. It is powerful. You can't manufacture seed. It's not only wonderful, it's not only powerful, it's also natural. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is what? Alive and powerful and what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Bible is likened unto seed. The Bible is likened unto a sword. The Bible is also likened unto a hammer. Bible is also likened unto a mirror that we look at and we see ourselves. So what is the seed that is being sown? It is the gospel. It is the word of God. It is the wonderful truth that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. But then secondly, notice there's a sower, verse 14. So the sower sows the word. The seed is the word of God. But who's the sower? What does the sower symbolize? Matthew 13, verse 35 explains it very clearly. He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is a title for Jesus the Messiah. It's taken from the book of Daniel. It's a messianic term. So the sower is Jesus himself. He came preaching. He came sharing the word of God. Then the disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. Paul the apostle preached the gospel. And guess what? You and I are also sowers of seed. Amen? We go everywhere sowing seed, sharing the word of God. I remember a long time ago, I was at an In-N-Out, where I like to hang out at In-N-Out. And I was on the patio, I was having lunch, I was by myself, and I savor those moments of just me and the Lord and my food, and then the beautiful day, and I'm sitting there. And a bunch of businessmen sat down at the table next to me, and one of them held their cup up and go, John 3:16. He said it real loud, John 3:16. I wonder what that is. I'm like, this is too good to be true. I'm sitting right next to him. I go, hark, listen. No, I didn't say hark, listen, but I said, I can tell you what it means. And they're kind of like, whoa, who's this dude, you know? And I shared with them, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. I made sure I projected my voice so everyone in the patio could hear. And these businessmen are like, where'd this dude come from? Revival Christian Fellowship. And then, you know me, I can't stop there. So I went on to explain that God sent Jesus, and he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And that if you trust Jesus as your Savior, that you can be forgiven and have eternal life, and that it can start right now. They're like, oh, okay, I just want to eat my lunch right now. But just in a place like that, you can be sowing the seed and an In-N-Out at lunchtime. You walk around with your cup. Do you know where John 3:16 says? Just use it as a witnessing tool. In the home, at the work, in the workplace, wherever you go, we're sowing the seed of the word of God. What an important thing that is. We're sharing the gospel. But the focus is the soils, verse 15 to 20. There are four different kinds of soils representing the hearts of people and how they hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at them individually. First, there's the hard, unresponsive heart, verse 15. In verse 15, he describes the hard heart of man. These are they by the wayside. That's the first category. Where the word is sown, representing the word of God, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately. So these birds that stole the seed away is to convey the idea that Satan comes and steals the word of God away, that their hearts do not receive it. Takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These are the people I call the hard, unresponsive hearts. Now notice the reference to Satan. Jesus believed in and taught that there really is a devil. We know him as Satan or the devil. And he's the arch enemy of God and of God's people. And he does everything he can, believe me, to keep people from hearing the word of God. Satan's number one job is to keep people from hearing the gospel, to attack God's word, to prevent God's word from going forth. And so a person who has a hard heart, Satan comes and steals away the seed that they should not believe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says, "The God of this world, in whom the God of this world," or this age, Ionios in the Greek, "has blinded their minds and their eyes, lest they should see and hear the gospel and be saved." Now, though Satan is actively robbing people, and maybe he's robbed you for many years. You know, by the way, all of these hearts represented in these soils come to church. They're in church on Sunday. There's a hard heart on Sunday. There's people who come, they hear, but they don't hear. The minute the seed, the gospel is sown, Satan robs it and steals it. And their hearts become hardened. They have atrophied their heart, and they cannot believe. It's sad. But Satan is active in stealing away the seed that is sown. But I believe that the person is responsible. Don't misinterpret this and say, well, it's the devil that made me do it. I'm not responsible. God can't judge me. No, you are responsible for your own heart and your receptivity to the gospel. The problem, though, is not the seed. The problem isn't the sower. The problem is the soil. It's the hard heart of man. Now, what are some of the reasons that people's hearts become hardened to the gospel? Sometimes it's the hardships of life. You ever met somebody go, "I can't believe in God, my baby died," or "my wife miscarried," or "I had cancer," or "my little brother died," or "my friend died," or maybe a husband or a wife died. Maybe some horrible tragedies come into your life. Maybe you lost a child and you blame God all these years. God's not to blame. God wants to help you through that situation. But people through hard experiences of life tend to get calloused. You've met them, I've met them. They're bitter, they're angry, they're hardened. Life has been difficult. They're mad at God and mad at the world. And their hearts become callous. Another reason that people have hardened hearts is because of pride. You know that pride is a sin? The Bible says God knows the proud far off. Maybe they're self-righteous, they feel like they're good. They get angry at the idea of a preacher telling them they're a sinner, they need salvation, that if they don't repent and believe in Jesus, that they will spend eternity in hell separated from God. That angers them. And they harden their heart and they rebel against the truth. They're actually in blindness, and when the light comes, it manifests the blindness of their own heart. But the root cause of hardness of heart is sin, S-I-N. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. You know that every human being has sinned? You go, "Speak for yourself, preacher boy. Who's this punk telling me I'm a sinner?" You know that Jesus said if you look lustfully after someone, that you have committed adultery already in your heart? You go, "Whoa, busted." Yeah, God knows your heart. If you have anger towards someone in your heart, you've already murdered them. Try driving the freeways in California and not killing somebody. It's like the little boy that said to his mommy, "Mommy, why is it whenever dad drives, all the idiots come out?" Seems there's no idiots on the highway when mama's driving, just when daddy's driving. God actually sees your heart. And not only are there sins of commission, but there's sins of omission. When you know to do good and you don't do it, the Bible says that's sin. But we're all born sinners separated from God. We inherit it from Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, sin came on the whole human race. That's why we're so empty. That's why we're so looking for life and purpose. Because we're separated from God, the source of life. The God who created us and wants to have fellowship with us. So the problem of this hardened heart is sin. But if you hear God's voice today, harden not your hearts. If God is speaking to you, there's hope for you if you'll turn to Him. The second heart is what I call the shallow emotional heart, verse 16 and 17. Look at it with me. These are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground. So Jesus is explaining the parable, whom when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. But the problem is in verse 17, they have no root in themselves, no depth. And so they endure but for a time, and after when affliction and persecution comes along for the world's sake, immediately they are offended or they're caused to stumble. You say, well, Pastor John, what's wrong with this? In verse 16, it says they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. That sounds pretty good to me. What's wrong with this response? It is merely a emotional, shallow, surface response. It's not that they responded quickly. It's not the problem isn't they responded emotionally. Here's the problem. The problem is that they were shallow. They lacked depth. Notice they didn't have any root, verse 17. It's the thin layer of soil over the rock. And so the seed germinates quickly. The earth warms. It springs up. But when the sun beats down upon on the plant, it withers and dies because it lacks no depth. This is the feel-good gospel. There's a gospel today that is not a gospel. There's a gospel that eliminates sin. There's a gospel that eliminates repentance. There's a gospel that eliminates faith in Jesus Christ. That's not a gospel. There's a gospel that just says God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for you and God wants to bless you. God wants to make you healthy and wealthy. And if you become a Christian, all your problems will sail away. It's a false gospel. Yes, God will be with you. Yes, God will bless you. Yes, God will help you. But it doesn't mean that you'll have a trouble-free life. If you've been a Christian for some time, you know that life is difficult, but God is good. Amen? And God will never leave us, and God will never forsake us. And we have the Lord with us to be our guide and our help and our shield and defender in time of need. And what a blessing that is. What would we do without that resource in our life? But these are people that spring up, they start to grow in the Lord. It seems like they're Christians, but the reality is there's no genuine conversion. I don't believe that this first category or the second category or even the third category are saved. They lack true salvation. There's no repentance. There's no godly sorrow. There's no faith in Christ alone. They come on a feel-good basis. And it doesn't last, verse 17. A young man once said to Jesus, I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. And I imagine the disciples were saying, great, we got another disciple. Come on, follow us. And Jesus saying, wait, no, before, count the cost. And Jesus said to this eager follower, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. They also have houses to land on. But I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? I don't have a house. I don't have a home. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified on a cross. Yes, I'll follow you. Jesus said, whoever follows me needs to do what? Die to himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means I die to self, and I take up my cross, and I follow Jesus. Jesus said that we should follow him in death. Some people have told me, well, you know, I've tried Jesus and it didn't work. You think he's a pair of shoes? How many of you would buy a pair of shoes without trying them on, right? You stick them on your feet, and you're going, oh yeah, they feel good. They feel good. And then you buy them. If you put them on your feet and you go, these don't feel good, you don't buy them. Jesus isn't a pair of shoes. You don't try Jesus. Jesus is the God of all the universe. He's the God-man who died for you on the cross and rose from the dead. And he says, you follow him. So you make a decision to follow him no matter what. You don't try Jesus. But there's a third category. Let's move on. I call it the crowded, preoccupied heart. And a lot of people fall into this category. In verse 18 and 19, there arose those who were sown among the thorns. There were those who were sown among the thorns, thorny ground, which hear the word. But notice verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is the crowded heart, the preoccupied heart. All of these hearts are represented in the church and they're here right now this morning as I preach this message. This is a mirror and a window to see your own heart and see the world. This is the person that says, okay, I'll follow Jesus. But then they have worries that distract them and cares. And they get choked out and they fall away. Now notice that Jesus described the three kinds of weeds. And I love it in verse 19. Write them down. There's the worry weed, the cares of this world. The word cares is the anxieties, the worries of this world. How are we going to pay the mortgage? How are we going to have medical? How are we going to take care of the medical? How are we going to retire? What's going to happen to my kids? What school should we put them through? What's happening in my marriage? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, people worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, and what they're going to wear. The heathens do that, but not God's people. And so you worry and you fret and you're anxious. You know, worry is like a rocking chair. It doesn't get you anywhere. You ever thought about that? I like a good rocking chair, but it's like you don't go anywhere, right? Worry doesn't really get you anywhere. I heard this story this week about the famous Bishop Trench, R.C. Trench, who was a great Greek scholar and Bible scholar, and he had this phobia, evidently. It's interesting, this great man of God, but he had a phobia, a fear that he would lose the use of his legs. And he was constantly worrying and fretting about, I'm going to lose the use of my legs. And he was in a big dinner party one night, and he started to yell, it's happened, it's happened. My legs, they're gone. I can't feel my legs. I can't feel my legs. I've lost the use of my legs. And he's freaking out. And this lady that's sitting next to him says, my good bishop, it might comfort you to know that the legs that you're pinching are mine. It's like, oh, excuse me. You know, we worry about stuff that doesn't really even exist. We're freaking out. Some of you are in church right now, but you're not really hearing anything except for my jokes. Because you're worried. And isn't it funny? Sometimes we worry about worrying. I'm so worried that I worry so much about, I'm worried about my worrying, you know, anxiety on anxiety. And so I call them the worry weeds. The second group of weeds are the money weeds. Verse 19, deceitfulness of riches, the false glamour of wealth, the idea, the carrot on the end of the stick, that if I only had more money, if I only had more wealth, if I only had a nicer house, if I only had a nicer car, if I had a better job, if I could buy more things, I would be happy. Money can't buy happiness. Solomon had everything you could ever want, the great King Solomon. He had more wealth than anyone. He said, it's all vanity, it's all emptiness. It's like chasing after the wind. And he goes, I wanted to kill myself because of my emptiness. We've been saddened this week to hear about some prominent figures on television and from the business design world that have taken their lives and committed suicide. Money can't buy you happiness. Wealth and fame can't buy you happiness. Only Jesus can satisfy the deep longing of your soul. You were made by God to know him. Money weeds speak of a divided heart. And then the third category, verse 19, the pleasure weeds, the lust of other things. I call them the pleasure weeds. So we have the worry weeds, the money weeds, and the pleasure weeds. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Let me tell you flat out this morning, only God can fill the emptiness in your heart. Sex can't do it. Drugs can't do it. Fame and fortune can't do it. Power and prestige can't do it. Popularity can't do it. One relationship after another, humanly speaking, can't do it. Only God can fill that emptiness in your heart. You were made by God. You were made to know God, and only God can fill that void in your life. And the Bible says that the wicked are like the restless sea. But until we find God, we can't have peace. Only God can bring real satisfaction, lasting joy, and fill the emptiness of our hearts. Now, of these three soils, it's interesting that they correspond to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil steals the seed, the flesh responds emotionally, and the world and the worries of the world destroy and choke out the seed. But now notice fourthly and lastly, verse 20, the good ground, and I pray that you have a heart that is receptive to God's word. These are they, verse 20, which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, the gospel, receive it, and then they bring forth fruit. And they do by degree, some 30, some 60, and some 100. So these are the saved. Only one out of the four are truly saved. The true indication of salvation is fruit. Not just an exterior change for a moment, but spiritual fruit. And in Galatians, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, and it's peace. And it's goodness, it's kindness, it's gentleness, it's meekness, and it's self-control. So God's Spirit producing God's fruit in our life. Notice the three things. They hear the word. They have an open heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. They receive the word, verse 20, so they have a responsive heart, and they bring forth fruit. They have an obedient heart. Unlike the hard heart, it's soft and open and receptive. Unlike the shallow heart, it's deep and has deep roots. And unlike the crowded heart, it's clean. They don't have things to distract them or to choke out the word in their life. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. My King James Bible says creature, not the best translation. You become a creature. No, you become a new creation. You become a new person in Jesus Christ. How many of you accepted Christ in your life change? Raise your hand. You see what God can do in a heart? You be going one direction, God turns you around and send you the other direction. You're following your own greed and lust and hatred and anger, and God can change your heart. He can take out that heart of stone, and he can give you a heart of flesh. And his word gets planted in your heart, and it brings forth fruit to the glory of God. So my closing question is, what is the condition of your heart? Again, the Bible says all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. But Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and then he was buried and rose again. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried and Christ arose, and that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved than other than trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't get to heaven by being good. You don't get to heaven by being baptized. You don't get to heaven by going to church. You don't get to heaven even because you believe in God or you read the Bible. You get to heaven because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God is reaching out his hand right now. And all you have to do is, number one, recognize that you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. And number two, repent of your sins. You turn from your sin. And number three, you must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. And if you hear my voice and you open that door, and that door to your heart only has one knob on the inside, you must open the door. You must open the door of your heart. He said, if you open that door, you hear my voice, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you the hope of heaven. And you can know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and you can have heaven come down to your soul right now. I don't know how you live in this wicked, dark world without knowing God, without the peace that only Jesus Christ can give. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. As the gospel's been preached and the seed has been sown, I pray that God will break up your hollow, your hard heart and soften it, that you'll come to Christ. I pray that if your heart is shallow, that you will think about turning from your sin and trusting Christ. If your heart is crowded today, you'll put aside your worries and your fears and you'll reach out and receive Jesus Christ. God can change your life for all eternity. Maybe you come to church, but you've never trusted Jesus. Maybe you come to church, but your heart has become hardened. And today is the day. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, I prayed to accept Christ. We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.